All right. Good morning. It is the 13th of June in the year of our Lord 2015. This is Shabbat morning. It is Narkis, and it's an opportunity for us to grow by studying God's Word. And today we'll be looking at the words of Yeshua. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we ask your presence and guidance. Work on our hearts. Let us be more like you. Let us grow and learn from you and your teaching. We pray in your name and say Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we've had several interesting Bible studies over the last month or two with different cultural backgrounds. I would like to come back to something that is always good to come back to, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to read a passage that I've read in these Bible studies before. I will stop on a different passage and look at, I want to learn at a particular aspect of this section. It's Matthew 7. Because there are always difficulties in real life when we try to apply and fully understand any teaching. Because all teachings are always within a context, and it's important to understand those contexts if you want to understand what God wants you to do with the passage. Now, this is actually a very easy passage. It almost doesn't need a context. It seems to apply everywhere. But that too is a challenge, because if it seems to apply everywhere, then exactly how do we apply it? All right, let's read. I'm going to read, I think this is the RSV. For those interested, the RSV is a translation. It is in English. I'm speaking English. I do not believe that God's Word is English. I believe God's Word was recorded in Greek for the New Testament, although Jesus was teaching in Hebrew. So these were the message that God gave Jesus was in Hebrew, but for the whole world, it was translated into Greek and ends up in our gospel, which is a Greek word also. Evangelion is a Greek word. And it's important for people to understand that, because so many times people want an absolute correct translation, and they know my background, they ask me, and so I tell them, well, I recommend that they always use at least two translations, because a translation, please come in, we have many, a translation is a translation. It's never the original. It's a different network. Every language has a network of relationships between its words when you use it to communicate. And so, and it's always fitted into a culture. So, no. Yeah, there will be a problem getting some chairs. So we're going to pause just for a bit. We've had several guests come in. If you can find a chair, you are fortunate. For those of you joining us, we are reading in Matthew chapter 7. Okay. I guess I was just explaining translation and saying that translations are good, but they are translations. And so there is no one best correct translation. So whenever I'm asked, I always say, use more than one translation. And if you're serious about God's Word and you're going to be a teacher or responsible for teaching, then by all means become fluent in Greek and Hebrew. That's the least you could do, because if you were going to be a French literature teacher, I suspect you would learn to French and be fluent in it. Not just able to take a page home and come back with a dictionary the next day and translate it. You would know French. Hand them a book, you read it. That's knowing French. Okay? So if you really respect God's Word, and you are in a responsible position, then you can take the time between the ages, say, of 10 and 30 to become fluent in Greek and Hebrew. Okay, enough preaching.
So some
preaching.
Of us are let off the hook.
What?
Some of us are let off the hook.
Oh, everybody's let off the hook. You know, the old St. Peter at the gate jokes. He's not going to, when you walk up, he's not going to say, Here, ti kris. No, he'll just say, oh, we just got a message from the Lord, welcome. Okay. Now, I don't believe necessarily that Peter greets people at a gate. I just use that as a picture and a metaphor. You never know who's going to listen to this. Okay. So, chapter 7, Matthew. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, Let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. A lot of good advice. We've discussed this many times, and it will need to be discussed again, but we're going on. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they, the swine, trample them underfoot, and the dogs turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. There is a lot of amazing stuff there that we will not be doing today. But it is so encouraging and also perplexing, especially for the little child who asks for a red bicycle when he's 5 and doesn't get it. So, this is the law and the prophets. Imagine summarizing the law and the prophets in one sentence. Whatever you wish that men would do to you, do that to them. The so-called positive golden rule. The negative golden rule is also good and also true. Don't do what you don't want people to do to you. And that keeps you from doing evil. But The positive one actually pushes you forward to do good. What you want people to do to you, that's your marching order. Now, you might say, oh, well, I want everybody to give me all of their money. But think about it. You don't actually want... That would be cutting off the goose that lays the golden egg, because tomorrow they wouldn't have any money to give you. So you don't want them impoverished either. So anyway, it's... All of these things have... All of these general principles have some kinds of restrictions in their application. Let's go on. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those that enter it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Wow, there is a lot there as well. And also potential traps. If something is hard, does that make it good? I've heard people argue, oh, you know, this is hard, that's because it's the right way. You need to do this. Well, there are other times when Jesus said, my yoke is easy. Oh, we would actually have a problem trying to apply this verse and the other verse. They're both true. And it takes maturity and wisdom to know how to apply them. In any case, it is truly a warning that the gate is narrow, and so you can't just assume that you're going to fall into the right path. There's a warning here that maybe we won't. If we're not concerned, we'll probably be walking down through the wide gate. That's not the way to go. All right. We're not stopping there either. We've covered a lot of really good material that could work for 20 sermons. Now, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? Every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. A sound tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. You will know them by their fruit. Okay, that's where I wanted to stop and look today, because I am in the midst of designing some programs and arguing different approaches, and one of the questions that arises is the fruit good? Where is the good fruit? How do you decide what is good fruit? And this can be tricky also. You notice it says that a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Wow. Does that mean that bad people can never do good things? Doesn't mean that, does it? And, you know, I used to be challenged. There was a television evangelist, and I'm not going to say whether I agree with his whole ministry or not, it doesn't matter, but he had a phrase. He said, something good is going to happen to you today. And some people liked that because it was good. Some people didn't like it because it was too general. And so they could debate just like this. Is there good fruit? Is there bad fruit? I could use a quickie example. This is talking about false prophets. What about Mormonism? I'm assuming most people here are not Mormons. And yet, a lot of people will say, oh, we have Mormon neighbors. law-abiding, upright citizens. They work on our school board. They contribute to this and that. They're just good people to have in your community. Is that good fruit? Maybe. Is it bad fruit? Maybe. Well, if it is, what's the bad part? And on the false prophet part, a Christian may look at a false prophet not just for whether it is well-pleasing to the community. It may also look, does it bring us closer to the Lord, or does it take us away from the Lord? That's also part of fruit. Does it take us away from the Lord? It mentions also prophets in sheep's clothing as something to be careful of, false prophets. One of the things that people see about false prophets, they often, if they're men, they often end up with a lot of women around them. I don't understand that, but it happens. From false prophets that are truly wicked and evil in the eyes of the world, like a Charles Manson, he had a lot of women around him. But then Joseph Smith had a lot of women around him too. Muhammad got a lot of women around him. Are they ravenous wolves? Well, you need more information. You know, let's see. How many wives did Muhammad have? Moses. We could use standards, and if someone had more than one, you could criticize them from our perspective. That's maybe not what we should be doing. I am going to come to a passage that is, you know, a biblical question to bring to this passage. Before I do, I thought I would just throw it out and give a couple examples of irony. By their fruit you shall know them. I just yesterday got in, I don't know what it was, an email, a link, something. Someone wrote something about if you want to save African wildlife, you need to have sustainable hunting. Now, those that know me will say, oh, that was preaching to the choir. But a lot of people will intuitively say, no, that's wrong, that's evil. A lot of European organizations went to Kenya 40 years ago and they said, you stop hunting. Sounded reasonable. We want to save the animals. You need to stop shooting them. Sounds reasonable. The irony is, Kenya did that and they now have really the worst example of wildlife preservation. And the countries that have put in what is called sustainable hunting programs have much better wildlife programs. Namibia, Tanzania, Zimbabwe, South Africa, all of them have poaching problems. Poaching is different from hunting. Poaching is where the people against the law are going in and basically killing anything they can. For money. So here's an example. By their fruit you shall know them. Kenya's fruit actually comes up. It's taken 40 years to, you know, to see that, but Kenya's fruit has been very bad.
But doesn't that stem from a lack of wisdom initially to spell out the difference between hunting and poaching?
Well, that's what one side would say. But the other side said, oh, it's a sliding slope, it's all the same. Just ban it all and you'll be fine. And others would say, if in wisdom they had put in other projects to replace the benefits of sustainable hunting, they could have made it work. And maybe they could have, but they didn't. That's the point. Anyway, I won't go into that. There are many programs in the world. We have many issues in the world. How do you deal with politics in our age? Is the fruit good? Is the fruit bad? For instance, 4 years ago we had a phenomenon called the Arab Spring. Was it? Don't laugh. Is it good or is it bad? A lot of people were arguing for its goodness, saying we need to push this forward. We need to help it. I don't think as many are pushing, as least not as hard today, because they have seen the fruit in Libya, in Egypt. The fruit was not good, but the jury is still out. For instance, in Egypt, the people voted in an organization that turned the tables. It was essentially an organization of one man, one vote, one time. Oh, they would keep voting in the future, but they would set in place one of these systems where you simply keep the status quo going. The people didn't like what was happening, and the largest protest march I've heard in the history of the human race took place in Egypt. Was that 2 years ago or three? I don't remember. They had estimated between 20 and 30 million people protesting against this democratically elected government. So what we've learned is democracy, if it's not linked to human rights and justice, isn't a good thing. Tyranny by the majority is not a good thing. So by their fruit you shall know them. It's difficult to know what the end result will be. And that brings us to the question, how do you know a false prophet? How can you judge fruit easily? It takes time. It takes wisdom. It may not be as simple as this, even though you will know them by their fruit. That's true. It's a wisdom proverb. You will know them by their fruit. It is true, we want to keep it. We certainly want to be careful that we don't mix it with another proverb. I don't think this one is in the Bible. I hope it isn't. How many have heard might makes right?
Yeah.
You've heard that?
Yeah, it's not good.
The winner gets to write history. Might makes right. Well, by their fruit you will know them. Might makes right. The might makes right people might say, well, we're here. We won. By their fruit you'll know them. Follow us. Others will say, no, that isn't true. Now, before we get to our religious context here, I'm going to throw one more out. How many here are Americans? Okay. How many are British? Oh, dear. We are going to have an interesting little 5-minute discussion. So, by their fruit you will know them. What if this was the year 1776 and you were in the British colonies of the United States? It's April. And if you don't like that, go back here. It doesn't matter. By their fruit you will know them. What should you do? Should you support these people advocating independence? Shall we fight for our independence, or shall we be loyal to the king? And by their fruit you will know them. Now, what do we do? Any thoughts?
Yeah, you go to Canada if you don't like it.
That's what a lot of people did. They, the royalists went to Canada. And, yeah.
Some of them went to Britain.
And they didn't want to fight, but they did want to do what they wanted. They wanted to be loyal. I think they called them loyalists.
Then they were called Tories and loyalists. Some of them went back to England. There was a very famous general, some of you may have heard of. His name was Benedict Arnold. He ended up sailing back to England. But
the fruit thing is interesting, because as a good Brit looking at the situation now, I would say, this is from looking now, the fruit of the British colonization of America was lousy fruit. So the people who were against who were fighting the Brits at that time, and I seem to me to be doing what I would now look at as the right thing.
So
at the time it was considered rebellion against the king.
At the time it was rebellion against the king, but what our British participant has said is that rebellion itself was fruit from a policy. That is, the policies that were in place were bearing bad fruit. The policies should have changed.
Right.
They didn't. Now, the people doing the rebellion may have produced some bad fruit as well.
Right.
It's a case of two wrongs fighting each other. Now, if you jump down 50 years or 100 years, there was also some good fruit. In one sense, I think what happened during that revolution, where it put in individual rights, rose to a new standard. It had an immediate effect on France. France also saw the need for individual rights, but then they put in a reign of terror against the aristocracy. But 100 years later, we have the whole world agreeing that human rights, individual rights, are a good thing. So it has borne some good fruit. I certainly feel that there is a godliness to being allowing every person the freedom to search for the truth and to change their position according to what they find, according to their conscience. Being free to change your position in politics, in religion, in anything, according to your conscience, that's very important. Yes?
One of the things that I think is not well known, but a significant number of our founding fathers, unquote, did not want to change the form of government, they just wanted to change who was in charge.
That's also true. There were some, I don't think they were a majority. They may not have thought it out. Certainly after the war, there were some that advocated setting up a new monarchy.
Yes.
That is true. Alex Boy, just to throw a name out. Anyway, so the point that I'm making from these examples is that judging fruit is not always easy. Sometimes it's very complicated. There is a mess. But it's still a valid principle. We still want to judge the fruit. We are still asking questions. Is this producing good fruit? And then we may define good. Is this producing godly fruit? And what if someone that is ultimately pulling people away, what if they do something good? Let us say that let's say there's a war between a couple of tribes in some place in South Asia, and some Buddhist negotiators go in and bring about peace between, you know, settle it down. Is that good? Yes. Does that mean we want to accept Buddhism? Christians would probably say no. And yet some good has come from it. So can things that we don't call good, ultimately, can they bring good fruit? This is a problem. The answer is yes.
It's a very interesting thinking, because what I've been thinking about a lot recently is the sort of condemnation that comes on colonization. We're talking on a big political scale, that's how you're talking. And if you look at countries like many countries in Africa, and certainly in India, there's a huge amount of the terrible things the British did in their colonization, quote, or submissionary activity and so on. But if you start to break it down, it's very clear that the colonization by Britain brought in, for the first time, particularly in India, things like a proper police force, a proper legal system, a real battle for the rights of women, and so on and so on. So the fruit really does have to be looked at, even though there are mistakes or mess-ups within that context.
Very good. And I don't remember the person's name. I should mention it here. There was a study, and they found that there was fruit, particularly from what would be called low church Protestant missionary groups, in their work in countries all around the world. They found that areas where they had had a lot of this influence had a much stronger tradition on democracy, individual rights, human rights, protections for the individual. And people didn't want to believe, secularists didn't want to believe that that was true. And so someone was doing the study and didn't know it was true until they discovered it, and statistically showed that this was only attributable to these missionaries. I didn't know I was going to mention that, so I can't remember the study, but it was in an article in Christianity Today a couple of years ago. You'll be able to find it if you're interested. Anyway, since we're at Narkis, I was going to throw out something for us to consider on this whole question of by their fruit you shall know them. What if you were Jewish and it's the first century? We can apply it to the 21st century also. But what if you're Jewish and it's the first century? By their fruit you shall know them. And somebody comes along and starts teaching you to forsake Moses. Is that good or wrong? Well, actually, nobody was teaching anyone to forsake Moses. That was something that second century Christians were teaching. And already in the first century, we know that there were some people who were accusing Paul of doing that. In Acts 21, it says Paul is there and James says, you know, there's a rumor about you, implied it's false, but there's a rumor that you're teaching Jews to forsake Moses. Now, to show that this isn't true, you need to come, you know, we recommend that you come and pay for the blood sacrifices that will be offered by some people under an oath in the temple. Paul said, good idea. Why? He didn't want a false rumor going around. He was not telling Jews to forsake Moses. But since then, from the second century on, the Christian church has been teaching Jews to forsake Moses. Now, if you were Jewish, how do you apply this maxim, by their fruit you will know them. And I'll give you an example where I first ran across it, probably, let's see what year, 2000, probably 40 years ago. I remember talking to a local rabbi in the United States where I was growing up, and I was attending synagogue to listen to the parasha. I was working on my Hebrew. We had a good relationship. The question, of course, about Jews who believe in Messiah, of course, it comes up. I'm young, and it was not an antagonistic conversation. It was a friendly conversation, but I don't remember how it came up. I only remember the answer. And the rabbi said, you know, we don't actually have... He says, I personally don't have an objection. If somebody wants to think that Jesus is the Messiah, that's a question for debate. He says, where I have an objection is that I can predict that the people who say that Jesus is the Messiah, I see that their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren will not be Jewish. It's bad fruit. It's against the Jewish people. Yeah.
The word of God says that in order to identify false prophets or false teachers is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, which says, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't say likewise, they have no light.
Very good. This is exactly the kind of thing that this Jewish rabbi was telling me, the young Christian student. And he was saying that we have Moses, we have the law and the prophets, and if they're not preaching according to them, then from our perspective they have no light. And from our perspective, when Jewish people listen to the gospel, some of them reject the Hebrew Bible. Now you can say, oh, they don't really reject it, it's still part of their canon, but they do, in practice, they're rejecting it. They're saying, oh, now that we're believers in Yeshua, pass us a ham sandwich. I can show you my faith by eating a ham sandwich. Well, what they're showing is that now as believers in the Messiah, they're no longer following Moses. Is that good? Is that good fruit?
But does the fruit stem from lousy Christian teaching?
Is it lousy? I'm just so they can hear. Is that lousy Christian teaching?
I think that it stems from 2,000 years of church teaching, which has basically not just rejected Moses, but rejected the whole of the Tanakh, is not linking anything in the New Testament to the references. Almost every time Jesus opens his mouth, he's referring back to something that everybody would know because it's written. It's not just when he says, it is written, it's almost in every sentence. And the church generally has lost an understanding of its, I hate the word Jewish roots, but to understand that the scripture, our faith, Yeshua himself, is based on the whole word of God. And that if we throw out Moses or the prophets or any of the prophecies, whether it's, doesn't matter what it is, whether it's keeping the tradition to eat or not to eat the ham sandwich, or to love or not to love Israel, or to the Jews to come back to the land, it doesn't matter what level it is, there's a big fault and a big lack of good fruit within the church, and I think it still goes on today.
So I think it's the first council held in Jerusalem was to discuss the issue of circumcision. You know, that problem,
yes,
that arises in Galatia.
Yes, you're talking about Acts 15.
Moses' law. Huh?
You're talking about Acts 15.
Yes.
Yes.
In Galatia, Paul, you know, came back to Jerusalem just to
yes.
take a decision about their consumption.
Yes.
There's a scripture that says, Jesus talking, saying, I think it was Lazarus, who the rich man, and he said, "Well, send people send someone to my brothers and tell them what they should do. Don't be in hell like I am." And Jesus said, "If they didn't believe Moses or the prophets, they didn't believe me." In other words, he's saying
they
right
won't
there,
believe
I'm, what is he's saying right in there them? That I am foretold all through the Bible. And also, it doesn't necessarily say, yes, of course, he'll be the Messiah. But the major point is that he says, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, that he's saying he is God. And so, yes, it's good to say he's done, well, we're all looking for the Messiah. But if Jesus isn't God, Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh, which it says in the beginning, God created, let us create man in our image, yeah. And he created us in his image, and then when he came in our image.
Okay. I'm going to ask you to stop so that we can get the verse. Thank you for the verse. That passage that was quoted at the beginning was Luke 16, and I'd like to quote it accurately so that you get the perspective. So in at the end of that, he says, this person in hell says, "I have five brothers. Send him to my father's house to warn them so they don't come here." And then Abraham said, this was the man speaking to Abraham. They're both in the realm of the dead. And so Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said to them, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So this raises other questions, and it gets back to questions of what was evangelism like? What is God looking for, particularly before Jesus rose from the dead? And that would take the whole study in a different direction. I would end up leading people to the question of a new heart. That, you know, as Jeremiah talked about, when you have the new covenant, no one has to tell you know God, because you've been born again. Even in the Old Testament, it says you must have your heart circumcised. So if Moses tells you have to have your heart circumcised and it's not circumcised, then you have a problem. But I guess coming back to another question, we raise the question from a Jewish perspective, is the teaching leading to good fruit from a Jewish perspective? And is that a proper perspective? Is it legitimate for a Jewish person to say, is your gospel taking people away from God's people? Is it taking people away from Moses or not? And then we can flip the question and say, is the gospel intended to lead people away from Moses or not? If it's not supposed to, then we have to look at our teaching and say, is there something in our teaching that isn't correct?
If you read
Matthew 23,
it's clear that Jesus is trying to take them away from the teachings of the authorities of that time, because he's calling them snakes and vipers and hypocrites. And he's saying, listen, what these are blind guides. that are leading you in the wrong direction.
They would fit as the false prophet, ravenous wolves.
Which interpretation of Torah do you want to abide by? Do you want to abide by Jesus' interpretation? Or do you want to abide by the false guide's interpretation?
Very good. So, or is there a third option that says Jesus came to annul the Torah, no longer useful?
No, but maybe some people are, but from my point of view, I'm not telling Jews to forsake the Torah. The question is, do Gentiles have to accept the Torah?
Exactly, that was brought up here, Acts 15. The question was raised, do Gentiles have to become Jews? And the council in Jerusalem said, no. The Gentiles, God has grafted them in and saved them as being Gentiles. But
then you run into trouble if a Jew comes to your house and your cups are not kosher enough, they can't have a cup of coffee with you.
That's true. And
there's all these...
That is a problem.
It makes life difficult.
It does make life difficult. That's why they invented plastic cups. I'm serious. It's good to keep some plastic cups and plates around because a person can eat those. They won't touch anything else. But if you have unopened bags of pavé, things that are not milk or meat based, and you have cups, they'll be able to handle it fine. Yes.
With regards to the early disciples' teaching of the Torah, Acts 21:20 says, "You see, brother, how many myriads there are of the Jews that have believed that Yeshua is Messiah, and all are zealous of the Torah."
That's right. That's the first century. The first century Christians were not asking Jews to become Gentiles.
Right.
It was the second century church that started to ask Jews to become Gentiles, to show us your faith.
You know. Randy, I had the most difficult conversation with somebody yesterday. He is a Messianic believer, lives in England, lived here for
lives,
a very long
lives in where?
Lives in England.
Oh, lives in England lives of in all England. Places. Well, okay.
Yeah, and he's on fire for the Lord, but he is a totally observant Messianic Jew. And we had I couldn't get a word in edgeways, so we didn't really argue. But he told me how, as Messianic Jews, we ought to keep every jot and tittle of the law. So I said, I'll keep Shabbat my way. So he basically told me off. And I think for the Messianic Jews, it's a very big problem. Because we have to separate out, I think, the small print of halakha, of keeping the detail of the law, from observance of the Torah. As far as I'm concerned, this is the word of God, every word and jot and tittle of it. But at the same time, I think that some of the tradition of halakha, which has come to us now, is so minute, you know, even to the point of view that you can't open the fridge over Shabbat unless you turn the light off, because if you open the door of the fridge and the light goes on, you've broken Shabbat.
Do you separate leaves of toilet paper on Shabbat?
Yeah, you have to have a pile of toilet paper because you can't.
It is a good point, and I don't have an answer other than to say I think that the Messianic Jews have taken upon themselves the responsibility that was left in 70 AD when the Jewish church fled from Judea. They went to Pella. When they fled, from that point on, you don't have a truly Jewish control or majority of the church, and the Jewish discussion of how then should a Messianic believer live, how should the law be fulfilled, that question dropped. And the Messianic Jews today have, whether they like it or not, they have renewed the responsibility to interpret, how then shall we observe the law. And many of them haven't even acknowledged the question as right. They say, oh, but we're free. You know, we've died to the law. Yes.
You know, the problem in the Christian churches nowadays is they cannot differentiate between God's law, which is written by the finger of God, which is the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the Mosaic law. Mosaic law was fulfilled in Christ.
Okay, I would like to say right there, no. That is exactly the teaching that bears bad fruit. To distinguish the Ten Commandments and say that's God.
This is God's law.
And to say that the rest was, quote, fulfilled in Christ, therefore no longer valid, is false.
It is valid. For example, eating unclean food, you know, there are clean animals, unclean animals. This is still applicable today.
Oh, why?
Why? Because they are scavengers.
Are you Jewish?
No, I'm not Jewish. I'm okay. Christian. But I.
What did Acts 15 say about that?
Acts 15.
Did it say they should observe clean and unclean?
There are some rules in the Mosaic law that is still applicable, and it's good for humanity.
They're also good for Jews. The laws specifically.
But there is no Jew, nor Greek, nor
good
bond servant, nor free man. You know, we are all one in Christ.
Anyway. Yes, you had one more comment.
Oh, unity is in God. He says, lift me up, not your religion, not your church, as nice as they may be, but we'll never find unity. And if we go by religions, okay. And the other thing God has shown me, don't add and don't subtract from His word. Now, if you do, you're getting yourself into burdens, and you have to be careful. There are beliefs that this is what turns
you. Okay, let me close. We're going to need to close now. The problem of adding and subtracting is that anytime you have a teaching, it doesn't matter whether it's oral or written, as soon as you say something, there will be contexts where it becomes ambiguous. And so you have to interpret it. What the believing Messianic community needs to do in this generation, the next generation, and the following ones is start to reinterpret. There is an opportunity to reinterpret in a life-giving way. What does it mean to keep the Shabbat? And it doesn't mean that all the Gentiles have to do everything the Messianic community does, in the same way that in Acts 21, it is the Jerusalem church that are zealous for the law of Moses, not the church in Thessaloniki. They have different marching orders. Basically, our New Testament was written so that the Gentiles would know how to live. Paul's letters tell particularly, yes, they apply to Jews, but they are particularly answering the question, how should these Gentiles live? And what they did not specify in detail was how should the Jews interpret things. I'm going to throw one last example out that I think actually gets a lot of agreement even in Jewish communities. Shabbat, driving a car. It says you shall not make fire on Shabbat in the law. Is turning on a car making fire? Well, people say yes, people say no. The halakha that's been passed on within the Jewish community says you're not to drive a car on Shabbat. This is the way we honor Torah. But if you go to conservative and even Orthodox communities in the States, you may go to a synagogue someplace in Texas, and you'll find that people are driving there. Well, they're driving because it's 15 miles for them to get to that synagogue. And, you know, Rabbi, how can you allow these people to drive a car on Shabbat? And his answer will be, I would rather that they attend synagogue and hear Moses and hear, you know, and participate in the community. Yes, they're breaking Shabbat, and yes, that's a sin, and yes, that's wrong. But it's better that they commit a little sin by turning on their car than that they commit a bigger sin, cutting themselves off from the community.
And
now, this is
outside
a,
the roof too.
What's the point of hearing it if you don't do it?
This is a what I'm. The point is that the. Within the Jewish community, they recognize that they have problems. They are not throwing out the law, and in the same way, the Messianic community can look at things. There is a local Messianic leader here who is probably meeting at this very time, just a few hundred yards away, and I asked him about this, and he said, "Oh, I would like to be able to not drive a car." He lives in Mevaseret. He drives in here on Shabbat. He says it's a necessity. So I want people to honor the Torah, and I want them to feel the tension, but I'm not going to tell them to not come here on Shabbat. And these are issues and questions that specifically the Messianic community needs to deal with. And
there's also, in the Torah, it says, because you're in Israel now, right? It says in Israel, the stranger will abide by the law as well.
Partially. It doesn't say that they follow everything in it.
But it says there will be one law for the stranger.
It says there's one law, but it doesn't say that the stranger will do everything, and it even differentiates different kinds of strangers.
You know, another misunderstanding in the churches, especially the Protestant churches, about the doctrine that there is two doctrines in the church, one for the Jews and one for the Christians. This is it's known by the word dispensationalism. There is only one way.
Actually,
one way.
That's not correct. There is a two covenantal teaching. It isn't necessarily the dispensation. Yes.
Going back to what you're saying about fruits,
yes.
I think that in history, every time there was privilege or responsibility or something assigned just on race, it has always borne bad fruit.
Very good point.
So that makes it very suspect for me that there should be a different version of things.
It's not a race. It's not a race.
By the circumstances of your birth, everybody is equal, but women must do this and this and this. Everyone is equal, but blacks must do this and this and this. Everyone is equal, but Jews must do this and this and this. I mean, the past sentences had bad fruit, so I think that needs to be taken into consideration.
That is a very good point, and I would hope that the Messianic community puts that front and center when they consider how then should they keep the law. And that is part of what they were working on in the first century when they got sent out of Jerusalem, as it were. So my recommendation is that we, of course, will continue to live and make judgments based on fruit. And we must be careful, because there will be many complex issues. It's not an easy question. And I don't envy the Messianic groups. They have a responsibility, and they have a responsibility to get it right. I think they have something to offer the Jewish people at large that has been missed and is now frozen and stuck. I think they have something to offer that will free them up, very life-giving. On the other hand, there is a danger that I have seen also within what I would call Jewish roots where they are letting race or religion or something less than God's call make divisions in the body of Christ that are not good or not healthy. So it's a very delicate issue, and it's going to need to be dealt with in the future. It is not dealt with now. I don't consider it, for the most part, I don't even think the people are asking the questions. Anyway.
Randy, and Jesus saying, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Where is it?
That's John 15. I'm the vine, you are the branches.
And you don't bring forth fruit.
Unless you're linked to Jesus. You've got to stay connected to Jesus to bring good fruit. That's a very good point. With that, I'm going to say Shabbat Shalom.